We're going to continue. We're going to look at Second Church Revelation. We'll look at Smyrna. So as you're turning there this morning, I'd like to just pray. Lord, this morning we truly just recognize and sing that you are holy. And that in and of ourselves, we're so far from that. We're so unholy. And so we thank you through your great sacrifice, through your death, through your resurrection, Christ, that we can be holy as you are holy. We can be righteous. We can be justified before the Father. So we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for your word, for the Holy Scriptures. And again, Lord, I just ask this morning that as we dive into your word, that you would give me the words to say, strip away anything that's of the flesh, and give us all softened, responsive hearts this morning. We pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. There we go. So of all the churches that we're going to look at through this series, this church, Smyrna, best explains, I think, why it is sometimes so hard to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, why it's so hard sometimes to, as we looked at last week, stay in love with Jesus. Again, just to recap, John is exiled to the island of Patmos for not bowing down to emperor worship at the time, and there's all these churches, particularly the seven that we're looking at that are in modern-day Turkey, that they're experiencing this severe persecution, and John knows this, and he's praying for the churches. And so as he's worshiping on one Sunday, Jesus Christ appears to him, and he pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and he says that despite all of this suffering, all of this persecution, all of this pressure to abandon the faith, that things are not as they seem. That ultimately Jesus is the King of Kings. Ultimately he is in control. He reigns supreme. He's sovereign. And that it's ultimately, again, only Jesus who is in control. And it's ultimately Jesus who walks in the midst, who walks among the churches and knows their hardship and their suffering, their hard works. And so that leads us to verse 8 of chapter 2. And so it says this. Jesus opens up. He says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead but is now alive." So the city of Smyrna, we're going to come back to that verse. It was known to be the loveliest, if I can use that word, of the seven churches. It was the city itself was known as the crown of Asia or the flower of Asia. It was the birthplace of guys like Homer, who wrote the Iliad. And did he write the Odyssey too? I don't remember. Yeah. And then Polycarp, bishop, Christian history. The city still exists in Turkey today, and I believe I have a picture of it right there, but it has a different name. Does anybody know the name? There you go. Didn't miss a beat. And it's, what, oh, there you go. That's why. I had it up on the PowerPoint, didn't I? Okay, you didn't see that. It existed. See? I'll still give you the credit. There it is. And so it's actually the third largest city in Turkey. And so as Jesus is writing this message to this church, notice how he presents himself. Each time when he opens up a message, he's presenting himself a little bit differently. And it goes back actually to, if you go back to chapter 1, there's this description when Jesus appears behind John, and John turns to see who's speaking to him, and he describes who he sees. Jesus takes each one of these descriptions and then applies it to himself as he is presenting this message to each church. And so when you get to verse 17, John writes, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" Okay, and then you jump down to verse 8 of chapter 2, and how does Jesus describe himself? He says, "This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead but is now alive." There's a reason that he does this. First of all, Jesus is reminding all of us that each one of our lives are ultimately bracketed by him, that he's the first, he's the last. That there's no decisions made by either Caesar or any leader throughout all of history that aren't ultimately passed by the desk of Jesus, if we can put it that way. That he's the first, he's the last. Now, it should also be noted that this city, back in its day, was a city that wanted to be first in everything. That they rivaled Ephesus for the title of the first city in Asia. And that, in fact, on their coins was stamped, there we go, first city of Asia in size and beauty. That they were obsessed with being the first. They wanted to be the biggest. They wanted to be the best throughout all of Asia. They had even gone through their own resurrection of sorts. The city was sacked in 580 BC, and it was rebuilt a few hundred years later. And it was proud of this fact that it was invaded, it was sacked, and it came back to life, so to speak. And it was thriving. It was flourishing. Again, they took a lot of pride in this. And so here comes Jesus, who says, "You're not the first." He says, "I'm the first, and I'm the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive." That he is the true resurrection, not this city, not anything that they can boast about. It's all about Christ. And so we get to verse 9. And we encounter this word. Verse 9 says, "I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich." That word suffering, some translations might say tribulation or pressure. The Greek is thlipsis, and what it means is crushing pressure. And the visual that word evokes is, it's as if someone was being crushed by a rock slowly. It's like this, it's this idea of this immense crushing pressure. And Jesus says, "I know the crushing pressure that you are under." The disciples in this city were living out their faith under thlipsis, under this crushing pressure. And imagine reading this letter and hearing from Christ himself these words that, "I know your pressure. I know what you're under. I know what you're up against." Because again, he is the Christ who walks amidst the churches. And so this church, these disciples, these believers that are under all this immense pressure, what does he say to them in verse 10? He says, "I know," back in verse 9, "I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan." Strong words. We're going to get to that in a minute. And then he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to lift this pressure, because my disciples shouldn't be under any difficulty or danger or suffering. So be faithful to me, and I'm going to remove this pressure and guard you against all danger." Am I reading from a different translation? I must be, because that's not what it says. I want it to say that. I really, really want it to say that. But what does he say? He says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life." I mean, that's very different than what I wanted to say. Because again, often when I'm going through something, I want, first thing, Jesus, please take it away. Please lift it. I want it gone. So why is there no promise for relief? To end the pressure, for Jesus to come down and to rescue his disciples. I mean, that's one of the big questions we're always asking, right? I mean, if we're Christians, if we're followers of Christ, why are we going through this, Christ? Why can't you just save us from whatever this is, from this persecution, from this suffering that I'm going through? I have a question for you, and I'm going to give you about 10 seconds to try and find it. What did the believers in Smyrna do to bring on this pressure? When we read through each of these seven churches, the first thing Jesus does is he commends the church. He says, here's what you're doing well. Keep it up. And then he says, but I have this against you. I'm going to give you 10 seconds to find out what he has against, what sort of rebuke or correction he gives to this church, okay? 10 seconds. Nope, don't spoil it. 10 seconds. Okay, that's about 10 seconds. What'd you find? Nothing. Nothing. And yet they're suffering. They're under great persecution. So what did they do to bring on this pressure, this crushing pressure, this persecution? Again, nothing. They were doing everything right. Jesus has no rebuke, no correction, no call to repent of certain actions or beliefs. Nothing. They're doing it right. And that's exactly the point. There's no call from Jesus for them to repent of their wrongdoing because they're doing everything right. They're passionately faithful to Jesus. They were sold out for the kingdom of God. And that is exactly why they're suffering. That's exactly why they're under this crushing pressure. They are essentially a city on a hill, shining in the darkness. And the darkness has two options. Either it can acknowledge the light and what it reveals, or it can try to extinguish the light. And in this city, of course, the people couldn't tolerate it. This church was shining brightly. I mean, God's will for people was being made known. It's being made very clear. And this city could not tolerate it. And so sometimes we're under pressure, we're under suffering or under persecution, sometimes for wrongdoing on our part and sin, but sometimes it's because we're doing everything right, because we're sold out for the kingdom of God. That was the case here, that they were seeking first the kingdom of God, and the city didn't like it at all. Again, this word, it's this technical word that when it's used in the New Testament, it's never just used to describe sort of the normal frustrations and ongoings of living life in a broken world. It's always, always used. I'm behind on my PowerPoint. I'm lost on my PowerPoint, let's put it that way. Nope. We'll stay there. There it is. That it's always used to describe this pressure that is experienced as the kingdom of God meets the kingdom of the world, that as they meet, there's sort of this pushback and there's this pressure on either side. That's what this word is always used for in the New Testament. And that's why Jesus can then say, I know your suffering, I know your thlipsis. And why he didn't go on to say that I'm going to lift it. Because to follow him in this world is to experience this pressure. That they go hand in hand. And so the more faithful we are to Jesus, the greater the pressure. Whether that means, whether it's at work with coworkers and you are the only shining light there, and there's all this pressure to conform and to do all these things, whether you're a parent in an ungodly world seeking to raise godly kids, and there's pressure from the school system or whatever it is, whether you are in school yourself, in college or university, there's pressure when we try to stay faithful to Christ. I mean, you look even at believers in North Korea or China or Iran or India or anywhere in any of these countries. And there's pressure, just like there was pressure for this church. As well, this church was known, the city, sorry, was known to be fiercely loyal to Rome. That one of the other slogans they had for themselves was Rome in all things first. And so for anybody that didn't have their first loyalty to Rome, it meant trouble. So if you had your loyalty to Christ over all the values and priorities and morals of the Roman Empire, it meant persecution. It meant suffering. In verse 9, he says, "I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan." So not only are they living in this city that is fiercely loyal to Rome and all things, but they were having persecution and pressure and discrimination from the Jewish community in the city as well. Because remember, under Roman law, the Jews didn't have to go to the temples and take the incense and throw it on the temple and say that Caesar is Lord. They were exempt from that. But the Jews lived with this anxiety that a vote in the Senate could change that at any moment. So they were always living sort of with this fear that it could change, that they were the only ones that were exempt. And so when Christians then began to refuse to do this, especially former Jews who became Christians, the Jews got even more unsettled in this and saying, well, if they're exempt or if we're exempt and they, the Romans, the government, sees this, well, maybe they're going to take that away from us. And so what they were doing is they were essentially informing all of the civil authorities about all these different Christians that weren't adhering to this. And so Jesus then comes and says, he says, "I know the blasphemy of those opposing you." He's talking to this sect. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. I mean, those are strong words. Strong words. Just another kind of pressure, another kind of persecution that these Christians were under. Smyrna was also a very wealthy city. In fact, there was no reason in that city for anybody to be poor. And yet, as Jesus addresses them, he says, "I know about your suffering and about your poverty." In fact, Christians were the only ones in the entire city that were poor, really. And they were poor, you guessed it, because they didn't give in to the pressure from the outside to conform. And so if anybody resisted and chose the way of Christ, the Romans or the Jews, they wanted nothing to do with any of their businesses. In fact, a lot of Christian businesses were closed. They were boycotted. Their homes were ransacked. Christians were denied employment. I mean, it's still going on today. It's nothing different. And yet Jesus comes in and he says, "I know your pressure. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And then he says, "The devil will throw some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer for 10 days. I mean, if we were to get a window, a glimpse into what is happening, really all we would see is these Roman guards coming, rounding up Christians, throwing them in jail, shutting down their shops, ransacking their homes. And not to belittle it, but we'd say that's it. There's nothing, you know, mystical or spiritual going on, and yet Christ says that the devil is going to throw you in prison to test you. Again, remember that when we read through Revelation, we're getting the curtain pulled back. We're seeing what's going on behind the scenes. And so these religious powers behind them ultimately is the power of evil. It's Satan, who's out to destroy Christ and all that he has made and cherishes. And a good reminder is if we go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, nope, That is not the right passage. That's about children and parents. Pardon? Somebody said it. No? I'm hearing things now. Oh, this is not my morning. That our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities. That's the verse, not 6:2. So again, it's that we pull back the curtain. Jesus pulls back the curtain and sees what's really going on behind the scenes. And that our real opposition, our real battle, again, is not physical, it's spiritual. And so too, for us, behind political or religious hostility is often spiritual forces of darkness. And of course, we know that Jesus is ultimately Satan's real target. But since Jesus defeated him on the cross, Satan goes after what's near and dear to Jesus, his church. And we see that actually later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, 13, 14, when Satan, represented again by a dragon, goes after Christ, and he can't get him, and then it later goes on, he goes after the church, goes after the Lamb's disciples. And it's sort of, for me, hammered home with this quote by an author named John White. He says, "Satan's supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally have no interest to him. That's humbling. It's only as you relate to Christ that you assume any significance in the enemy's eyes." I mean, I was just humbled. All my pride was sort of made known when I read that. That I am of no interest to Satan. It's only as I relate to Christ. And again, it goes back to as I grow in Christ, and as I remain more and more and more faithful in Christ, that pressure increases. And so, how do we keep faith under pressure, or how do we nurture a faith that then overcomes fear? Because we see that fear is tied into a lot of these messages that Jesus is giving to the churches, that as he addresses John is trembling, of course, and he puts his hand on him, says, "Do not fear." It's the same. That there's all these churches, they're all going through some persecution of some kind. And the message again and again and again is to do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. It's easy to fear. Here Jesus says, "I know you're crushing pressure." And again, instead of promising to lift it, Jesus prepares the church to persevere. And he gives two commands. He says, "Do not be afraid and be faithful." So there's a few reminders, ultimately, that I would like to point out. The first is this, that this pressure only comes when we're getting closer to Jesus, again, who's the real target. The Christians in Smyrna were in trouble precisely, again, because they were faithful. And there's this proverb, this saying, that encapsulates it pretty good. It says, "It is the live fish who swim upstream against the current. It's the dead fish that comfortably float with the current." Secondly, Jesus allows this pressure both to prove and to improve our faith. I mean, we even see here that the devil has a plan. Ultimately, Jesus has a better one. And again, the word here, to test, the devil will throw some of you in prison to test you. It's this word that means both to prove and to improve. And so what this means is that periodic testing and suffering of the church is actually good for the church. To refine it, to strip away any excess baggage and to mold it, to bring the church to the true hope and security that it has, which is Christ. Third, we read that as these disciples were going to be thrown into prison and tested, he says they'll suffer for 10 days. Now, 10 literal days, 10 metaphorical, it's up for grabs. The idea is that it's limited. And the idea behind that is that Christ has the final authority. He has ultimate authority. that as much power as Satan and evil authorities have, ultimately, their power is limited. Christ has the final authority. Okay, and lastly, Jesus makes a few promises at the end. He says, if you remain faithful when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. And verse 11, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. So we're promised the crown of life and we're promised immunity from the second death. Everybody dies the first death, physical death. Second death, as we read in Revelation, is separation from God for eternity. And so what Jesus is ultimately saying to the believers here is that even in the face of the first death, why compromise anything? Why compromise? And it's the same question for us. Why compromise our faith in Christ and our morals and our ethics when he makes these promises? When we shouldn't be fearing because of what Christ has done and promised? Because each one of us is under some kind of pressure. So it's interesting with this church. Did these disciples overcome fear? Did they keep the faith as Jesus commands them to, as he encourages them to? Well, of all the seven churches in Revelation that we're going to look at, this church here in Smyrna is the only one that actually still exists today. There's a picture of it. It's pretty neat. It is this vibrant center of Eastern Orthodox worship. And actually seldom over the last 2,000 years since this was written has this pressure ever lifted for this church. Keep in mind now, I mean, they're in Turkey, which is a Muslim majority country. Seldom has the pressure ever lifted. And yet it is still this vibrant, growing church. Their passion is still the same. And in the very nature of this pressure that they feel, again, it can't be lifted because as we remain faithful to Christ, it's this faithfulness that causes the pressure. And Christ can sustain us through it. So I want to encourage you. I'd like to pray and then invite the worship team up. No, I don't know. I'd love to find out, though. But I don't know off the top of my head. I don't know how old the building is. Once I found there were some ruins of some old building places they used to meet, so I'm not sure with how old that one is. But the church itself, the people, still exist. Let's pray. Lord, as we read through your message to the church in Smyrna, I pray for each one of us, Lord, and truly thankful for where we do live, that we're not under this extreme pressure, this extreme persecution, that we can come together, we can worship you freely, we can spread the gospel freely. And so, Lord, we're truly grateful for that. And yet I recognize that each one of us, as we grow in faith, in our relationship with you, there are different areas of our life where we feel this pressure. And Lord, I recognize too that one day may come where we no longer can meet together freely. And so I just pray and ask that you would continually strengthen each one of us through your Spirit. That you would give us hearts that long for you, that long to spend time with you, to grow in you. And Lord, give us the desire to continually spread the gospel and to be sold out for the kingdom. So again, we thank you for each day that you strengthen us and sustain us. In your holy name, amen.